As far as the calendar goes, the Jewish calendar, they just completed the Day of Atonement at sunset yesterday. Started sunset Friday, went through sunset yesterday. The Day of Atonement on the Hebrew calendar is the most solemn day of the year. Now, going back to the Old Testament, we're actually going to study there because it has some repercussions and some revelations for us that we need. But the Day of Atonement, for them, the most somber day because it's a day for the confession of sin. And they are really looking forward to the atonement as they celebrated the atonement according to the law of Moses. They can't do that any longer. But they do. They confess and repent of their sins. We celebrate the atonement that is past. We celebrate the freedom that comes with it, the power that comes with it. And every single day of the year, we don't need holy days because every day is holy. And when we understand these things, we have eternal life. And our life is not punctuated by the 24-hour. Our earthly life is, and we thank God for that, that we get to sleep 8 hours. Sometimes we need that rest. We need that punctuation. Sometimes we put our head on the pillow and we just thank God the day is over. Other days, we thank God for all the wonderful things that happened. But either way, we get to say, all right, tomorrow's another day to live by faith. But this special provision of the Day of Atonement we're going to look at today is the scapegoat. And Jesus is our scapegoat. That's the title for this morning's message. And when we really learn what that means and allow Jesus to be our scapegoat, that changes everything. It helps us to live guilt-free and really fearlessly. And then it also helps our relationships with others. And we'll explain that as we go along. Would you turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16? Leviticus 16. There were actually several sin offerings for the Day of Atonement. And it was a day that the high priest confessed the sins of all the nation and made atonement with the blood of the sin offerings in the tabernacle, in the holiest of all, upon the mercy seat. That's where he would sprinkle the blood. Now, all of that was tangible reality for them. The Jews don't have that any longer. They don't have a temple or a tabernacle. There are some that are waiting to build it as soon as they have the opportunity to access the site. But we have the reality of it. Because that was a shadow and a type on the earth. The reality of it is in heaven. And the mercy seat that they celebrated on the earth is really the throne of God. That's where the mercy flows from. Jesus Christ is there, the presence of God, the Father and the Son, enthroned, resting in their love. They're able to rest in the love, in their love toward us because Jesus has paid for our sins. There's no tension between our Heavenly Father and His children because Jesus took the tension away. We sense it in time only because of our conscience. Until we understand the reality of the finished work. And when we understand and own that, then any conviction of sin can really be momentary. Any conviction of sin should really only serve to bring us to the Lord with confession, agreement, thankfulness for the forgiveness, receiving the forgiveness. The devil desires that any conviction of sin and condemnation that he can add to it drive people away, hide from God, thinking that he just wants to, you know, pour out his wrath on them. But the truth is that we've been reconciled by the blood of Christ. And anyone that knows that, the moment the conviction of sin comes, it should serve to draw us right to the throne to say, Father, forgive me. Our forgiveness has already been paid for. It's really intact. But for us to receive it for our conscience sake and enjoy it and live guilt-free. The moment there's any conviction of sin, we should be running, if you will, to the throne of grace for mercy and grace. We find here in Leviticus 16 a special provision. It's called the scapegoat. We're going to you can read it for the whole context. You have to read the whole chapter, but we're going to pick out a few portions here. We'll start at verse 5, where it says, "And he shall," speaking of the high priest, of course, Jesus is our high priest. And he's symbolized by so many things. He not only is he our high priest, he's also our sacrifice. Verse 5, it says, "He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." And then we might as well continue on right through verse 10. It says, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." And Jesus didn't have to do that because he had no sin. He was the perfect high priest. All the high priests of the Old Testament, they were human. They had to offer for their own sins before they could offer for the people. But Jesus didn't have to do that. He was able to go to the cross to pay for our sins, and he never made an offering for his own because he had none. Verse 7. "He shall take of the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and another lot for the scapegoat." So there was a little bit of, for us, it looks like chance. With God, there's no such thing as chance because he's seen the end from the beginning. But there was a little eeny, meeny, miny, moe between the two goats, if you will. And one goat became dedicated to be the sin offering, and that goat would die. And the other goat that the lot fell on, they would be the scapegoat. And there was a special provision for this. And Jesus is both for us. He fulfills both roles of this Old Testament shadow and type. Verse 9, "The Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." So these two goats, one was to die so the blood could be shed, and the other was to live to take their sins away into the wilderness, never to be found again. And this is the shadow and type of the provision for our conscience, so we can actually say goodbye to our sins and not be haunted by them or the guilt of them any longer, but to know that God has forgotten them. And we can do the same. You see, any memory. Now, the truth of the matter is, all of us, we have a memory, and you probably, you know, if somebody were to ask you, what's your worst, deepest, darkest sin and secret, you know, you probably remember what it is. God does not. We do because we have a conscience. I believe the day is coming when we won't know that any longer, when that memory will be erased. That's another message. But this points to it, the scapegoat. What we should have in our memory, the moment we think of any past sin that we've confessed and done business with and received forgiveness, our response should not be one of guilt or horror or regret over the past. Our response should be one of thanksgiving. Our response should be one that says, that was forgiven. It's gone forever. God doesn't even know about it. Thank you, Lord. Other people might want to try to remind you and put a guilt trip on you. You don't have to buy into it at all. You could even have fun with it. Skipping down to verse 15, it says, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." The fulfillment of this was when Jesus died upon the cross, and his blood atone for all of our sins and the sins of all the world. And everyone who would believe on that would receive that forgiveness. That was done once and for all. Never could be done again. We're going to celebrate that in communion at the end of the service. But then the same thing was done with the bull. It was also done with the goat that was the sin offering. The atonement was made. And then going down to verse 20 and through 22, it says, "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." Now, the reason it had to be a suitable man or a faithful man is because this man that was going to then take this scapegoat from the two hands of the high priest and lead it into the wilderness, he had to take it far enough, several days' journey, so it would never come back into the camp. So it would, no one would ever identify it. Oh my goodness, that's the scapegoat. Because if the goat were to ever to find its way back, it would have been a testimony that their sins weren't forgiven. It would have caused terrible terror in the camp of Israel. So that man had to take that goat far enough so it could never find its way back. Whatever happened to the goat was like, whatever. Whether it survived or not, no one would ever even know. Whether it would fall prey to wild animals, it's like it's gone, forgotten forever. That was the purpose of the scapegoat. And Jesus is both for us. He wants us to know not only are our sins paid for, but in God's mind, in eternity, they are gone forever. The devil doesn't want us to own this truth because he would love to continue to torment the conscience of everyone he could, because we're all sinners. We all have sins. All of us could be tormented with a guilty conscience. Just remember, guilt is not a sufficient motivation for you and I to do or not do anything. Our motivation should be the love of God. Our motivation should be to do the will of God. If we let guilt be our motivator, our own guilty conscience could trap us and defile us and keep us from doing the will of God. Or other people with all of their control issues could try to keep us and control us to do their will rather than the will of God. But when we understand these things, we are clearly free to be under the control of the Holy Spirit and Him alone. And anyone else that would try to control us, we're bought and paid for. They can't do it. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31 as we read here the promise of the new and the everlasting covenant that was given to the Jews. Some of them believed, many of them did not. The door of faith was opened first to the Jewish church on the day of Pentecost, and shortly after, that door of faith was opened to the Samaritans and Gentiles and the whosoever will of the world. But all the New Testament believers are benefiting from this promise of the new and the everlasting covenant that was given to the Jews. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. This promise was given to Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he was called, because Jeremiah only had bad news for his generation. His prophecy was Israel, the southern kingdom, is going into captivity. It's been decided. It's irreversible. Babylon, the king of Babylon, is going to come and take and destroy this land and take us captive. And it would come to pass. He was known as the weeping prophet. But in the midst of his prophecy of, if you will, bad news, there was embedded the message for future generations, that the Jews would return from Babylon and rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. Messiah would come, and there would be a new and an everlasting covenant. And that's what we're reading here in these two verses, the promise of the new and the everlasting covenant, embedded there in the old covenant, the Old Testament. Verse 33 says, "But this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, this promise is the one that we actually enjoy. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And he puts, we read law here, think of the Word of God. Think of divine revelation. Think of a personal rhema of God in our heart and in our mind, personally, leading us, guiding us, teaching us. That's the promise of the new and the everlasting covenant. That we wouldn't need to be governed by an external law because the Holy Spirit within us, as we yield to him, would govern us. That we would actually be ruled by the royal law of love rather than the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are good. The royal law of love is even better. It doesn't violate the Ten Commandments in any way. It actually fulfills and surpasses. And this promise, and it ends with this, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Your Heavenly Father does not know the things about you that you know. He knows about our future. And in a way that I'm not even sure I understand, even though he knows about our future, and we don't know about our future yet, we don't know what failure, what sins of ignorance or willfulness that we will commit today, tomorrow, the next day. We don't even know them. And yet they're already paid for before we were born. And our Father has promised he won't remember them. Now, we will have to do business in time as the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Because we're responsible to repent, to confess, to receive that forgiveness, to keep our conscience clear before the Lord so we can actually respond to him and serve him. But as far as the Father and the Son go, it's already done. The Holy Spirit will take care of the rest with us, of bringing the conviction, not only of sin, but also of righteousness. He brings conviction of sin, but he also brings the conviction that we are righteous, not by our own works, but by the blood of Christ. What has made the difference? The blood of Christ has made all the difference. The blood of Christ. And for us to understand, we sing about the power of the blood, but for us to really understand the power of the blood, if we understand the power of the blood, we will never suffer from a guilt complex, ever. We'll confess, believe, receive, thank God for the forgiveness of sin, but we'll never suffer from a guilt complex if we know the power of the blood. We'll never hold another brother, sister, or even a lost person accountable for their sin because it's been paid for. Now, as far as relationship goes, there may be some accountability factors, but those accountability factors actually count upon the reconciliation that's been paid for by the blood. We're not looking to exact something from them that they can't give anyways. God didn't require it of them. He didn't require it of us. How are we going to pay for our sins? There are people that don't understand this. They're trying to make everybody they can pay for their sins. You sinned against me, you're going to pay. And they ruin their relationships because of it. Everybody runs from them. Because they don't understand the mercy or grace of God. These promises, first, to put his word in our hearts and minds. Second, to forgive our sins. And then third, to remember them never. Not ever remember our sins. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 103. The 103rd Psalm is a Psalm of David, who knew mercy, I think, better than anyone else in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the mercy of God is called the sure mercies of David. He actually ties David's name to his mercies. I think that's good evidence. If there's anyone that understood mercy more than David in the Old Testament, I don't know. Please come and tell me. David understood mercy. He received mercy. And as he wrote this psalm, and we'll just begin reading at verse 10. The whole psalm is wonderful, but at verse 10 through verse 14, he says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." I'll pause there. Why is that? Because he dealt with his son according to our sins and our iniquities. He dealt with his beloved son. And the son agreed and went to the cross willingly because he wanted to pay for our sins. He wanted to pay for them. He knew we couldn't. And so he did it for us. He's not punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them, toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west. You know, let me back up to verse 11. As far as the heavens are high above the earth. How high is that? You know, it's not just the first heavens that are in view here. The first heavens you can actually measure and say it's so many miles to the stratosphere and to, you know, each layer of the earth's atmosphere. The second heavens goes into outer space and the very far reaches of the universe, and we don't know where that is. We know it's finite, but that's as far, the second heavens. And then the third heavens, the very presence and the habitation of God, the Father and the Son, are in the third heaven. And as far as that is, you know, from the things of the earth, although his eye is upon us, he's very concerned with every detail of our life. He says, my ways are so much higher. That's as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy. Fills the universe, if you will. Reaches from the third heaven to right here on the earth. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. This is figurative language. East is in one direction, west is in the other. Now, on the earth, if you go far enough east, you end up west, or vice versa, because the circle, the globe that we live on. But if you think of east and west not as circumnavigating the globe, but just radiating out into space in opposite directions, they never meet. You understand a little bit about rays and lines and math? Realize east and west, they don't meet at all, only on the earth. But not in the universe. And not in God's economy. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Another verse from the Old Testament before we move into the New. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Second to the last verse of this minor prophet, Micah. It's not always the easiest to find in the minor prophets, but if you don't want to fumble, you can just listen. It's Micah 7 and verse 19 says, "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities." You think your sin is too great for God to handle? Really? You think so? Let me just give you a hint here. He's promised to chastise every son whom he receives. That chastisement, think spanking, or if you really want to get severe, flogging. If you get down to the meaning of the word chastisement, it means there's some pain involved. But for the purpose of training, not for the purpose of punishment, just enough pain to get the message through. I know it's not in vogue to spank children any longer, but I'm really glad that I raised my children before that became such a norm. They all got spanked, some more than others. And I finally perfected it. It took 5 daughters to actually get perfected. So those of you that have less than 5, Hope you got it quicker than I did. Anyways, in the divine sense, our Heavenly Father, He knows exactly how much pressure to apply to help us realize, no, I shouldn't do that again. So if you think that your sin is greater than your Heavenly Father's capacity to train you out of it, you're wrong. And you want to prove yourself wrong, well, just keep going until the spanking takes effect. Or just believe God and respond to the truth of the word and forget the chastisement. I like that. I want as little chastisement as necessary from here on out. And when I do recognize chastisement in my life, I want to recognize it quickly. Say, yes, Father, I know you love me. I want to learn as quickly as I can so this chastisement can be over. And realize it's because of love. It's, he says, He will subdue our iniquities. And then he says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I believe this is figurative language to mean he puts our sins where nobody can find them. I think if you want to try this, go ahead. If you want to go to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, and I think, isn't that the deepest place in the seas on the planet, the Mariana Trench, like 5 miles deep? I don't know if you can get there. But if you want to try and go down there and see, do you find the sins of all the world there? I kind of doubt it, but go ahead and find out if you want. I think this is figurative language to say he has put our sins where no one can find them. The same principle as the scapegoat. He took our sins and he put them where no one can find them because of his compassion. In John's gospel, in the first chapter, the 29th verse, when Jesus stepped on the scene at the baptism of John, what did he declare? He declared, behold the Lamb of God that pays for the sin of the world. That's what he said. That's not what he said. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So yes, he's paid for them, and that gave him the right to take them away. And the fact that he's paid for them is wonderful, and the fact that he's taken them away may even be more wonderful. Both are needed. If we only understand that he's paid for them, then we can still suffer in a guilt complex and still treat other people accordingly, remembering their sins, try to remind them of their sins. It's not a complete salvation. It's not the glorious gospel. It's not the completeness of our salvation until we understand not only has he paid for our sins, but he has taken them away, gone forever. This is why in John 8 and verse 11, when they dragged the woman caught in adultery, and they dragged her all the way to the temple, and they were trying to trap Jesus with her. They wanted to stone her, but they really wanted to stone Jesus, and they couldn't see how he could get out of it. They wanted to exact the law of Moses upon this woman. But Jesus knew just how to get out of it and get her out of it too. Neither one of them got stoned that day. We don't know exactly what he wrote on the ground. I can't wait to find out. I think in heaven we're going to know exactly what Jesus, when he knelt down there in the temple and began to write, what he wrote. I'm looking forward to learning what it was. But till then, we can only guess. But when he stood up, they were all gone. And he said to the woman, where are your accusers? Is no one here to accuse you? And she said, no man, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Two powerful statements. First of all, he said, I don't condemn you. He didn't say, adultery's okay. He doesn't say, you know, it doesn't matter. He said, no, he knew she was there. She didn't pretend that she wasn't guilty. He said, I don't condemn you, because he was going to pay for her sin with his own blood. He had the power to forgive her. And then not only forgive her, but then to say to her, go and sin no more. Does that mean that the woman never sinned ever again in her life? I don't think so. What I believe it means, I believe she never fell into the sin of adultery again. I believe he imparted to her the power over her sin. He didn't just give her a commandment and say, try and do what you can with it. When he said, go and sin no more, he gave her power. He has given us power over our sins to say, no, I don't need to do that. I don't need to go there. He's given us power. It doesn't mean that we'll never, you know, what area we need our, the, not only the forgiveness, but the power the most. Well, there's some other area that we'll exhibit our human weakness in. Doesn't mean we're going to live absolutely sinless, but it does mean we don't have to live under the power of sin. We don't have to let it dictate to us. We can rule over our own soul by the power of the Spirit because of the freedom that the blood of Christ has bought us. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read a couple of verses and finish here. Colossians 2, bringing this into the New Testament. Beginning at verse 13. Three things we find here in Colossians 2, 13 and 14. It says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross." So he found us all in the same place. He found us in our unsaved state, in the dead in our trespasses. He found us all in the uncircumcision of our flesh. In other words, alienated from God the Father by the fall. All of us were in the same place. He found us all there, and he made us alive together with him. All of us together, all the children of God together. We're all alive together in him. And then he's forgiven us all of our trespasses, and he has wiped out. There's three things there. Made us alive, the sins are forgiven, and then the handwriting of ordinance, that's the record of our sins. He's wiped it clean, wiped it out. There's no evidence in heaven that we ever sinned. We know we have. God has forgotten it, and he's ruined the record. Some of us in this room may have a criminal record. I don't, by the grace of God. I should have one, but I don't. There's no criminal record. I never got arrested, but that was by the grace of God. And some of us may. And others may have had their criminal record expunged. So even though they, you know, were arrested and whatever they did to plead guilty to, but there's no record of it there on earth. I'm not actually sure there really is no record or whether there's an official record and an unofficial record, but don't trouble yourself if you're one of those that got your record expunged. What matters is in heaven, there's no record. That's what really matters. Any record, and now on the other hand, there are some that maybe the criminal record is all intact there. For now, there's coming a day, even that will be gone. When Jesus rules and reigns, that will be gone. If we apply and appropriate the power of the blood of Christ, I'll say it again, we will not suffer from a guilt. We will receive the love of God. And we'll begin to love who we are in Christ. Because before we can love anybody else with the love of Christ, we have to love who we are in Christ. We don't need to love our old sin nature. That's dead with Christ. But who we are in Christ, we need to be thankful for that. Even though we're not completed yet as far as the perfection that is ours, that we will enjoy. But enjoy the process. We're actually growing in grace, growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we'll also be able to forgive others completely. This will, until we understand this, we're really at a deficit in our relationships with others, because people are going to sin against you, and if you're going to hold a record when God has forgotten, then you are going to miss out on reconciliation of relationships that God has intended, healing, a celebration of love that God has intended for us to have. When the prodigal came home, the father had no care for what he had done while he was away. The older brother still had a record. What did it keep him from doing? Going in and enjoying the party. You want to be like the older brother? I don't think so. You want to come on in and enjoy the party. We need to agree with the Father. The blood of Christ has paid for it all. If we try to hold someone else accountable for their sin, we are actually denying the power of the blood of Christ that paid for their sin. We're saying, it doesn't matter to me. God forgave it. God forgot it. But as far as I'm concerned, I got the record right here. And you're going to pay. We don't want to be there. That's the devil's work. And he fails at it. We don't want to join him in his work. There's no love in that. There's no joy in that. But to celebrate, that's what we're going to do now as we close in prayer. We're going to celebrate what Jesus Christ has done for us, paying for our sins and taking them away. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this provision of the scapegoat. Help us to remember this for our own sins and for others as well. Lord, that you have dealt with them once and for all, and they are gone forever. Paid for, in full, and gone. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart, in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, I thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. And if you're praying that for the very first time while people are praying with their eyes closed and with their heads bowed, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? Put your hand right up. Thank you for that hand. Thank you for that hand. Father, I ask that you would give the assurance of salvation to each of these that have raised their hand today. Help them to know that they are your children, bought with the very blood of your Son, destined to be with you forever. And help them to grow in your grace towards them, their knowledge of Christ, their Savior. Draw them into your word, Father, to really be disciples, learners of your word. Father, help us to do our part in loving them, supporting them, encouraging them as they grow in grace in our midst. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.